Welcome to our worship on Sunday, May 10th, Mother's Day weekend here at the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church. Yet one more week of being separated physically, but being connected by love for Jesus, love for His Word, and I welcome you to worship this morning. We built our worship around Micah chapter 4. In these last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then, appropriate for the week of the 75th anniversary of VE Day, He will judge between many peoples. He will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And then this blessing for us: all nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. This is Mother's Day weekend, and a friend of mine shared this prayer that I'd like to share with our friends this morning. For Mother's Day, we pray for all the mothers who have sat up all night with sick toddlers saying, "It's okay, Mom's here." We pray for the mothers who gave birth to babies they may never see, and the mothers who took those babies forever to be their own children. We pray for the mothers who attended ball games, recitals, rehearsals, who said, "I wouldn't have missed it for the world," and meant it. We pray for the mothers of the world who can't find their children or can't feed their children. And we pray for mothers who sat down with their children and explained about making babies, and for all the mothers who wanted to but just couldn't. We pray for all the mothers who yell at their kids in grocery stores out of frustration and despair. We pray for mothers who show up at work with milk stains on their blouses and diapers in their purse. And we pray for mothers who teach their sons to cook and their daughters to speak up with pride. We pray for those mothers who put pinwheels, teddy bears, or flowers on their children's graves. We pray for mothers whose children have gone astray, who haven't the words to reach them and yet have never put them from their heart. We pray for new mothers stumbling through diaper changes and sleep deprivation. We pray for mature mothers learning to let go. We pray for working mothers and stay-at-home mothers, single mothers and married mothers. And we pray for women who long to be mothers but are unable. And we pray for those who by choice or by circumstance are not mothers but nurture others with mothering love. And we pray for all of us who will move beyond sentiment into action to support mothers and mothering in all life-giving and life-nurturing roles. Hear us, O God, for Your mercy is great. Amen. Thank you to the person who shared that with me this week. We're continuing our study of Luke 24 this week, that great passage in which Jesus says He's going to explain to His disciples, dia hermeneuo, to expound, to give a hermeneutic of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Last week, we talked about repentance in Torah. This week, finding the Redeemer in the prophets. And our text is going to be Isaiah chapter 59. It begins this way: "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too strong to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt." And then in verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased. He shouldn't be surprised. He looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm worked salvation for Him. His own righteousness sustained Him. He put righteousness as His breastplate. He put on the helmet of salvation. He put on the garments of vengeance. He wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will He repay: wrath to His enemies, retribution to His foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun they will revere His glory. For He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come from Zion. to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of the descendants of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Isaiah's word to a struggling nation in the 8th century B.C. The Holy Spirit's word to a church in Anacortes today. We've said that that the Old Testament is, as Jesus hinted when he said he came to fulfill what was written, the Old Testament is a type searching for fulfillment, and searching for fulfillment particularly in Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at one of those types, those great Old Testament types, the Redeemer, and meet the Redeemer in the prophets this morning. The Redeemer will come from Zion. Redeemer is Goel, the same word used in Exodus 6, the same word used in Ruth to describe the kinsman redeemer, the one who is going to save his people, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. And repentance here in the prophets simply means to turn. Ezekiel 18:30 is one of my favorite passages. Repent and live. It is a callback to covenant living with our God. Because in the prophets, theology is not so much narrative as it was in Torah, as we followed God's people across the desert and then followed Abraham in his wanderings back and forth and then followed the patriarchs. It's not as much narrative as it is commentary on the covenant. That makes the prophets not foretellers. Less than 2% of prophecy in Scripture has anything to do with the future. Not so much foretellers as executors of the covenant, reminding us of the blessings and curses, calling us back into covenant faithfulness. Here's a radical thought that came to me this week. The Old Testament that Jesus talked about, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he opened his mind so they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. That great collection of Old Testament books that by Jesus' time had already been firmly established in an Old Testament canon, that Old Testament text that Jesus thought about was organized. Now, the books are the same. Most ancient lists of Old Testament books say there are 22 of them. That's because they combined the 12 minor prophets into one book. They combined Lamentations as an appendix to Jeremiah. Often they combined Esther as an appendix to Ezra and Nehemiah, or those who didn't like a book with a woman in its title might have left it out altogether. But all the lists, most of the lists, have the same books, but in a much different order. And I'm going to invite you to turn to page 2 of the notes. And if you don't have notes out, this would be a great time to pause the sermon, go on to anacortescrc.org and download a set of notes. Because I'm going to look at this page right here that has at the top our 21st century analytic, chronological, very nicely organized view of the Old Testament books. And below it, the way a first century Hebrew rabbi would have thought about the way to organize the Old Testament, or what he would have called Tanakh or the Torah. And the big change is this. In our organization, we have 5 types of Old Testament literature, organized, very balanced, 5 books of Torah, 12 books of history, 5 books of wisdom, 5 books of prophets, 12 minor prophets, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. It's very nice. And in fact, in the 2 12s, the first 9 are pre-exilic, the last 3 are post-exilic, and it makes us 21st century Westerners who are very much into organization and chronology very, very, very comfortable. Didn't look anything like the Old Testament organization Jesus used, however. When he mentioned the prophets, he was thinking particularly of former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 in one scroll, so lumped together. Why is this important? Well, it helps to understand a few strange comments in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about murderers, and he mentions murders from Abel to Zechariah. And a 21st century person might say, well, Jesus means all the murders from A to Z. Unfortunately, A and Z are not the last letters in the Hebrew alphabet. He is talking about all the murders from Genesis to Chronicles, the first and the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh. And if you look on this list, indeed, Genesis is number one and Chronicles is number two. And you can ask, why are Samuel and Kings included in the former prophets, but Chronicles are included in the Ketuvim? And the answer is very simple. Samuel and Kings lay out the rationale for judgment. Chronicles, a later book by internal evidence and external evidence, lays out the reason for restoration, God's promise of restoring his people. The prophets comment on covenant. And there's very little in the prophets that isn't taken very much nearly word for word out of God's covenant in Torah, the first five books. Jesus had a much different view of the Old Testament and saw the prophets much more broadly than do we today. Prophets not as somebody who foretells the future or simply speaks for God, but prophet as somebody who comments on covenant, who calls God's people back into covenant living. The prophets present a bit of a distinct, particular hermeneutic challenge for at least these two reasons. One, the historic setting is not nearly as easy to understand as is easy to date as Torah. Exodus 20, we know that happened in the middle of their wanderings across the desert. Abraham, we know his story. The prophets are a little harder to get the prophecy with the historic setting. We need to work a little bit harder to put the prophets in their setting. And secondly, we're just not that good at reading poetry, which is probably a good thing then that we will be talking about the wisdom, the writings, the poetry next week. But since the prophets are mostly written in poetry, it'll take us a little time to get through them. Second, in listening to the prophets speak today, again, it's going to be very important to find my story, little s, my story, in the capital S, big story of redemption. That's why the prophets are divided into former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and sometimes Ruth as a appendix to Judges, that tell the story about how God will lead his people, that give the principles of covenant breaking and covenant restoration as they are lived out through Joshua, as they're lived out through the cycles in Judges, as they're lived out through God's redemption and Ruth, as they are lived out in Samuel, and finally as David's kingship reveals what a messianic king will look like. They were already expecting a prophet like Moses and a priest like Aaron, and now a king like David. The latter prophets, almost all in the 6th, 7th, and 8th century, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th century BC, 760 to 460, lay out the story of God's rationale for judgment, and then the great promise of restoration at the end. The prophets call for hearts to be turned back to the Lord and his law to live out the promises of covenant made so clear in the first five books of the Bible. And one Old Testament professor I read this week gave a very helpful, at least to me, three-lens picture of what Old Testament prophecy looks like. He said you can divide it into three parts. Some of it is covenant lawsuit, where the prophet calls heaven and earth as witness against God's people, as he lays out the covenant breaking and rebellion of his people, as he decrees punishment, and as he promises restoration. We also have some woe oracles in the Old Testament, and Micah 2 is one of the best examples of that. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them, and defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord said, I am planning disaster. He calls heaven and earth as witnesses, declares his punishment. And like all great oracles of woe, Micah chapter 2 ends with restoration. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture, and the place will throng with people. It's a beautiful picture of punishment and restoration. And finally, the prophetic oracles have promise in them. And these are those salvation oracles, many of them with an eschatological edge, but a particular kind of eschatology, an eschatology that has multiple fulfillments. For the prophet is looking forward at restoration, at salvation, the way I look at Mount Baker from my bedroom study. I look at Mount Baker, and I cannot see Shuckson on the other side. In order to see Shuckson, I have to drive all the way around Mount Baker and up the Mount Baker Highway, and finally, halfway up Mount Baker Highway, I can finally see Mount Shuckson. Looks to me like just one mountain, but if I look from the side, I see multiple peaks, and the prophet is doing the same thing. He's looking forward to the future and seeing that terrible day of the Lord, great and terrible day of the Lord, or in that day, as it said in this passage, and he sees just one big event. But if I could drive around like driving to Mount Baker and look from the side, I would see restoration of God's people. I would see Hasmonean restoration. I would see First Advent, and I would see Second Advent, and I would see Great White Throne, and I would see New Heavens and New Earth. I would see it all laid out. And so the prophet looks at a salvation oracle as a day of God's salvation, and I get a chance to look from the side and see how that works out in redemption history. Promise oracles, Amos chapter 9, and then the 6-7 chapters of Isaiah that follow, Isaiah 59, are some of the great promise oracles of the Old Testament. Well, let's turn our attention to the text for this morning, Isaiah 59. Beginning with this anthropomorphic view of God, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And then in verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He said that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm, that same arm that is not too short to save or ear too dull to hear, now turns, and with that arm he works out salvation, and his own righteousness sustained him. And then the promise oracle, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, declares the Lord, my spirit who is on you, my words I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever. How would I summarize that covenant commentary? It is a reminder of God's covenant intentions. Not that we would be left separated from him by our iniquities, by our sins, but that we would be restored and brought into not just a personal relationship, but into that great wind of those who are blown on by the Spirit, who are going to come into relationship with God. That's his covenant intention. And what the prophet Isaiah says is that is not just God's intention, but he is strong enough to do it. His arm is strong enough, and indeed he is a God who looks, just like God looked and saw the people in trouble in Exodus chapter 1. God looks down here and sees his people acting unjustly. He sees his people breaking covenant, and his heart is broken, and so he begins to act. That is the covenant commentary in this text. I picked out four other Old Testament and New Testament discussions of this text just to help us put that together. The first is Exodus 6:6. This is the passage on which the four cups of the Passover Seder are based. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own, and I will be your God. And then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, am the one who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. A first cup of blessing, I will take you out. A second cup, the Exodus story, I will save you. A third cup, the meal we share, I will redeem you. In the fourth cup, the halal, the great praise, I will take you as a nation. Exodus 6 is the first use of that word goel as redeemer in the Bible, and it sets God as the redeemer and the type of that redeemer who's going to come in the gospel to die for us. Ruth chapter 3 and 4 has one of the great Old Testament reminders, Old Testament pictures of that redeemer. And here, goel is translated kinsman redeemer. I hope that's not a new phrase to you. This is from Ruth chapter 2. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. This man is our closest relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." And I hope you're going to read this story this week and meet again the redeemer in the book of Ruth, and the famous sandal scene at the gate of Bethlehem. A Jesus type of redeemer. In Acts 2, Peter reflects on this passage as he gives his great repentance sermon. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The only thing that is in here that is not in Isaiah chapter 59 is the actual name of the person who's going to come, is Jesus' name itself. Everything else is there. And then in a connection that clears up for me the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because he is there. He is there in Isaiah 59, blowing as the Lord moves. He is there in Isaiah, confirming the word in my mouth, in my children's mouth, and in the mouths of my descendants forever. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." One preacher I read this week preached four sermons on baptism from this text. I'm not going to do that. I don't think I could. But that's how important it is to make the connection between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He's on them, and his work, and he is the one who works that word in the mouths of those to whom Isaiah is speaking. He's the one now who is the promise that we receive from God as we come into relationship with him, as we repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who will put law in our hearts, who include us in the family covenant. And I am sure it's intentional for Luke to connect so closely. Luke 24, suffer, rise, repentance will be preached to all nations. And then just a few short days later, in Acts chapter 2, repentance, be baptized, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is there. That's not an accident that Luke connects these two events, Luke 24 and Acts 2, so closely. And then, as if Acts 2 weren't enough, Paul, at the very height of his thinking about salvation, present in the New Testament and eschatologically in the future as he thinks about both Jew and Gentile, both Hebrew and Greek being engrafted back together into the kingdom, has this use of Isaiah 59. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, the engrafting of branches. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And here's Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Paul's explanation of what repentance means. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. A discussion of verse 21 in Isaiah, as well as a quote from other Old Testament passages. As far as I am concerned, Paul continues, they, that is the Hebrew people, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and God's call are irrevocable. Just as you, who are at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. That is the same them all that was in Luke 24, all nations. That's the same them all that's in Acts chapter 2, every one of you. It is a passage which expands Isaiah 59 and tells us exactly who those islands are. Those people from the west and from the east who are going to join our Messiah Redeemer. What do we learn in Isaiah 59 about the suffering Messiah? I wrote just a few things down. Number one, we learn that God steps in. God steps in Genesis chapter 3. God steps in Genesis chapter 6. God steps in Genesis chapter 12. God steps in Exodus chapter 1. And God steps in Isaiah 59 as he looks down and sees. The Lord looked and was displeased. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation. God steps in. And we have here a hint of the suffering of Messiah as the Yahweh, as the God of the Old Testament, who's talked about anthropomorphically, that is, he's given in this passage eyes and ears and an arm and a breastplate and a helmet. He's talked about as having all these body parts that we don't know what that means until we come to the New Testament and incarnation becomes a reality. And we find out that when God comes, when the Redeemer comes to Zion, he comes as one of us, as a human in the incarnation. God steps in as the suffering Messiah. And as it says in the text, his arm works salvation, his own arm righteousness sustains him, he puts on righteousness, he puts on the helmet, he put on garments of vengeance, he wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. He not only steps in, but he pays the cost of bringing salvation to those with whom he is in covenant relationship. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. What do I learn about the exalted Christ? That the Jesus we talk about in the New Testament is very much the God, the covenant God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. And this is just one more of the every knee shall bow, every tongue confess connections that the New Testament makes between Jesus in the New Testament and Yahweh, the Lord, in the Old Testament. He's the same one. And I would encourage you to reflect again on the end of Isaiah 45 as Paul in Philippians connects every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both to Jesus and to the covenant God of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The Old Testament is telling Jesus' story of first incarnation and then of exaltation that we get to see in the New Testament. And we put on righteousness, Ephesians chapter 6, and we put on the helmet of salvation only because Jesus already has. And when the Bible, when Isaiah 59 talks about him putting on garments of vengeance and wrapping himself in zeal as in a cloak, it's using eschatological language. Remember, he's looking forward again at the coming of that that Messiah, in trying in a picture this way, see all the aspects of Messiah that we already know, trying to put together what a kingly Messiah, what a priestly Messiah, what a prophetic kind of Messiah is going to look like. And Isaiah can't do it. All he can do is put in language of covenant what it means to be introduced to that that coming Messiah. For the Redeemer will come to Zion. And he's going to come wearing the eschatological garments of salvation, vengeance and zeal. That's the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we find ourselves not waiting for the great and terrible day of the Lord. We actually find ourselves now in the time of that salvation that Isaiah can look forward to, that Paul says is already here. What I learn about repentance and forgiveness of sins, I learned some pretty harsh things. My sin has already separated me from God. But we have a God who both desires, it is his intent, and is able to save. I would encourage you to pick up J.C. Ryle's sermon that I referenced in your notes. Where are your sins? He preached a sermon on this text that is a beautiful reminder of how God looks at our sin, both perspective of God who is able to save, and from the perspective of me who is dependent on that. And I love the way that Isaiah changes from second person, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, to first person. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. For we look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight, among the strong, like we were the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Remember, this is part of that covenant lawsuit where our sins bear witness against us in the prophets. So the Lord looked. He saw there was no one. So his arm works salvation in our lives. I also learned an awful lot about the role of the Holy Spirit. Like wind on the waters. And I will say again that in verse 19, for he will come like a pent-up flood, that I would so much rather translate this, that the Spirit of the Lord drives along. For that word breath can also mean wind, can also mean spirit. And it is a beautiful picture of how God's Spirit is involved in bringing men from west and from the rising of the sun in the east to revere his glory. We're included in that, by the way. I read over that quickly, but did you find yourself there? According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. The islands for Hebrew people are those people who come from what we now call Europe. And that's us. That's our heritage. We're right there. For he will come like a pent-up flood, that breath that the Spirit of the Lord drives along as men from the west and those from the east respond to him. The role of the Holy Spirit. Is it any wonder that Peter picks this theme to end his great sermon in Acts chapter 2? what is the Holy Spirit telling me about my relationship with this suffering and exalted Christ? First, that it's God who acts. I'm not going to, we can't say this any other way. The Lord looks, the Lord puts on, the Redeemer will come. This is something that is a beautiful picture of God's initiative in our salvation, in our lives, and it is a beautiful, beautiful reminder. It's a reminder to me that I am now in the age of zeal and the age of vengeance, the age of that day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and we have his righteousness, and we have his helmet of salvation because he has already put them on. But more than that, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have his word in our mouths that give us no excuse for responding to that call of repentance. And I think in this text, Isaiah sets me on a journey to know an awful lot more about the relationship between the Holy Spirit, the word that is in my mouth, and the capital W word, that Redeemer who will come to Zion. Even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is active, bringing people to God, driving people, blowing people like wind on the sea. I'm curious. I'm going to learn more about the relationship between that work of the Holy Spirit and my salvation. What is the Holy Spirit telling me about my role as herald to the nations, as a witness, as one who brings the gospel message? Well, first of all, those of us on the islands are included. East at sunrise, west the islands are all part of God's covenant plan, God's redemption plan. And along with a Redeemer who comes to Zion, with garments of vengeance, with zeal as a cloak, along with that Redeemer always comes the invitation to repent. One of the great themes of the prophet is that there is never a woe oracle without an opportunity to repent, and there is never a woe oracle without a reminder of God's restoration. And this Sunday, at least I am in particular need of that reminder that the Redeemer will come to Zion, that those in Jacob who have been brought back into covenant relationship with their God will see that Redeemer and will worship him again and enjoy one more time restoration with our God. Father, thank you for the promise in Isaiah 59 that you see and that you step one more time into creation to deal with each one of us. And Father, I ask for a clearer picture of how your Spirit wants to work in our lives and for the reminder again today of how important it is to meet the Redeemer from Zion. In Jesus' name, amen.